But we're in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. Malachi 3, verse 13. We're going to read to the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 6. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction.
Well, I wonder if you've noticed a curious thing about the thief on the cross. We've heard it so many times. The thief on the cross turns to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We take for granted what is an extraordinary statement when you think what this thief could see. Jesus is a lacerated mess, quivering on a cross, with the spit of his opponents upon him, surrounded by a jeering mob. At this stage, every gasp of life-giving air is a battle. And yet this thief turns to Jesus and uses that breath to say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It sounds like a daft thing to say, like he's picking the wrong team. What sort of a kingdom does Jesus have? What sort of help can Jesus be to a man who's going to die a few minutes later? And that would probably resonate with God's people here in Malachi, because they thought that they'd picked the wrong team as well. Verse 14 and 15, they say, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. It's quite a mercenary claim, isn't it? What do we get for serving God? Quite a self-assured claim. We declare the arrogant blessed. They cynically sneer at God. Serving him makes no difference at all. And there's a famous theory going around on the internet that in the film The Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones makes no difference to the ending whatsoever, whether he's in the film or out of the film. The ending would be exactly the same. But here is worse. Not only does it make no difference, it seems to put them at a disadvantage. The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And if we're honest, there will be times, if we're serving the Lord wholeheartedly, there will be times when we feel like that as well. I can't tell when that will be for you. It could be where you share the gospel time and time again, and it makes no difference. It could be when godliness backfires at work or school and you're treated as an outcast. It could be when you raise your kids for Christ, but they walk away. It could be when you serve in church every week and no one says thank you, when battles with sin make life a misery, or when disaster comes in spite of fervent prayer. We wouldn't be human if we didn't have moments where we thought, am I crazy? Am I on the wrong side here? Serving God doesn't seem to make any positive difference in my life. We might not say it out loud, but every time we think that, we become less and less inclined to serve God, less inclined to listen to him, less inclined to obey him. In which case, Malachi ends his book by reminding us what a difference a day makes, what a difference a day can make. Let's have a look at that day and what that will bring. Verses 17 and 18. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares the son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. If the accusation is they can't see any benefit from following God or being on his team, well, God points them to a day when they will. It will be a day of distinction, a day of difference. For the righteous, that is, those who are in a right relationship to God, it will be a day of abundant blessing. They will be God's treasured possession. That idea has a long history in Israel. It goes all the way back to, in the Old Testament, to Exodus 19, verse 5, where God had brought his people out of Egypt and he brings them to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and he says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The idea is that God is going back in history. He will treat them as he treated them at first, as a treasured possession. I was trying to find a picture or an illustration to illustrate what a treasured possession is like, but I kept going back to Gollum in The Lord of the Rings and how he cosets and cares for his one ring, but that's a bit too far, isn't it? God's love isn't like that. That is a disordered sort of love. Instead, the passage gives us the picture that we're looking for. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion on his son, who serves him. In the ordinary course of things, sons can expect some special treatment from their father. When I go and visit my parents, I give my dad a call and he comes and gives me a lift from the station. He spares my legs. If I was trying to try that same gambit on the taxi company, they would make me pay or they'd make me walk. I'm not their son. A father-son bond can be something very special. In the Bible, fathers are called to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. That word for bringing up means to nourish and to feed. It implies loving discipline, wise instruction, provision, protection, care, compassion. And our fathers, even though they're a small picture of that, they point us to God, who is the bigger picture of that. God has multiplied that many times over as our perfect father. To be treated as his son, as his treasured possession, is an incredible privilege. But there's even more than that, even more blessing, chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Oh, what a picture. Perhaps you're a farmer. Perhaps you know that picture well when the cows come out of the barn at the end of the winter. If not, you can go on YouTube and watch videos of them. You wouldn't think an animal so big could be so sprightly and bounce across the field. The reason for their exuberance here is that the sun has risen with healing in its rays. Healing, doesn't just imply healing from sickness or wounds, but healing from every kind of loss and tragedy that had fallen on Israel during her history. Restoration to fullness of life. Gone will be the traumatic stress and scars of the exile. The rubble that Babylon left will be rebuilt. Their restoration to God completely restored. Perfect health in every area of life. What few of us ever fully experience. What a difference a day made. God promises a day when the gain from following him will be obvious to all. But that light shines all the brighter because of the dark contrast. It's funny, isn't it, how the same thing can be experienced by two different people in two different ways. A World Cup final can bring joy to one person but tears to another. And that's the case here. This same day, this same heat will be experienced by some as blessed healing, but some as searing destruction. The sun works in that way, doesn't it? For some, it's a life giver after the darkness and dullness of winter. But it's also a scorching oppressor if you're trapped in the desert. That is how the wicked will experience the dawning of this day, chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming, will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. The image of a fire is a well-established picture in the Old Testament of God's right and just anger at sin. We've already seen that in Malachi, but instead of seeing it here as a refining fire, here this fire falls without restraint. It brings the complete and utter destruction of the wicked, root and branch, a contrast to the complete and utter healing of the righteous. Contrary to Israel's claims, the wicked will not get away with it forever. What a difference a day makes. There is a day of judgment where God will remove every trace of wickedness from this world. A day of great reversal where those who've been downtrodden will tread upon the wicked. Verse 3. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. There are murals from around the times of victorious kings placing their feet on the neck of defeated enemies. For a similar picture, you might remember when Saddam Hussein's statue was torn down in Iraq, and those he'd oppressed jumped on his statue and beat it with their shoes. That could have appeared distasteful to our ears. But if so, we need to remember that the wicked here really are wicked. Those same murals depict what Babylon did when they took Jerusalem. They mutilated, impaled, and blinded her citizens. And we need to remember what this is here for. This is here as a final warning to give these wicked people a chance to turn back to God, to return to him before this day comes. Jesus himself, the most compassionate man to walk the earth, gives exactly the same warning in Matthew 13. He says, "At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and then tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." The reason for the warning is so that people would escape that fire. In 2018, a small town in California was engulfed by a forest fire. And whilst the fire was unprecedented, later reports shows that lessons had failed to be learned and warnings had been ignored. It was a day that left 86 dead and 13,900 homes in ruin. Don't miss a warning. This passage is here to make us pause and think. For the moment, it might seem like the wicked get a better deal. We might be tempted to go after them. After all, in the short term, the benefits do look promising. But not forever. there will be a day of justice where all wrongs will be put right. Act 17 says that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. I know which team I want to be on that day. See, let's turn and look secondly at who this day makes a difference for. You'd think the answer is obvious. Israel would think the answer is clear. On that day, God is going to come and rescue us. After all, we are his treasured possession, God said at Mount Sinai, that the dividing line was between Israel and the nations. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. We heard in chapter 1 that God loves Jacob, but hated Esau. And that is true, but it's not the whole truth. What Israel failed to see was that there was a difference between Israel, within Israel herself. Not all of Israel are true Israel. Let me read again, verse 13. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? It's the same thing they've said all the way through Malachi. It's pointless, it's futile, it's a waste of our time. Why do we even bother with God? Their cynical speech forms a contrast to the humble speech of the second group in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. He doesn't say all Israel, but identifies a second group of those who hear the words of Malachi, who fear the Lord, and who repent. I was reading a book this last week on what it means to fear the Lord, and the fear of the Lord brings together two seemingly quite different strands. It includes trembling and fear at the awesome majesty of the God of creation, but it also includes love. Sometimes fear and love are parallel in the Bible. Psalm 145, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. The Lord watches over all who love him. Or Jeremiah 33, when God cleanses them of their sin, it says, they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace that I provide for them. They fear and tremble at all the good that God is doing them. In Malachi, these people aren't simply scared into action. This isn't a panicked reaction. It is a heartfelt repentance at their cynicism. They return to God as their loving Father and acknowledge what he said at the start. I have loved you, says the Lord. And as they do, they're given a great assurance. Verse 16 is tricky and could be read in two different ways. Either God listens and hears, and some angelic being notes down the names of those who fear him. Or it could just be that those who fear him sign their names to a document and present it to God. Like Nehemiah repeatedly saying throughout his ministry, remember me with favor, my God. Like the thief on the cross, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Take your pick. Either of the results are the same. There is a scroll before God's eyes where he remembers them. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. What a thought that is, to have your name written in a book, sat on God's desk. Elsewhere in the Bible, it goes further and says that that name is inscribed on his hands, so he'll never forget it. But remembering here means more than just not forgetting. To remember is to act. When we remember someone's birthday, it's no good just to remember and think, how nice is it? We remember and act by buying them a card or a cake or something like that. This act of remembering comes into play on the day that God acts. On that day, he will get the list off his desk and will call out these names. And for them, that great and dreadful day of the Lord won't be a day of judgment, but will be a day of healing, a day of restoration, a day of great rejoicing as all wickedness is removed forever. You can't have a perfect world without getting rid of evil. But that includes all the evil in us as well. This is here as a warning. But not just a warning for those who know themselves to be wicked. We've seen time and time again, Israel aren't even aware of their sins. They're ignorant of their own wickedness. This is a warning for those who are confident in their own righteousness. Israel was confident because of the offerings that they kept bringing, confident because of her ancestry, because they were children of Jacob and not of Esau. God is warning us that ultimately, judgment doesn't turn on any of those things. It doesn't turn on who our parents are. It doesn't turn on how many times we've come to church. It turns on our relationship to God, on whether you fear him or dismiss him. Surely that's a call to be careful with our hearts. Unless we fear the Lord, unless we ask that our names be remembered, we too are in peril. We need to humble ourselves, admit our wrongdoing, and accept the gracious offer that we heard last week. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. Like the thief on the cross, simply say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But Malachi is especially relevant to us here today because of the situation that they were in. Israel had returned from exile about 100 years ago, and they were already getting tired of waiting for God's promises. You don't love us. It makes no difference. Why bother? But really, their waiting had just begun. After this, there would be another 400 years of waiting, 400 years where it would seem like the wicked would prosper, just like today. It looks like the wicked get away with it. Just like today, we can get tired of waiting for God to act. So just like Israel, we need to remember what a difference a day makes. For us, that day is spread over 2 days. One of the signs that the first day was coming was that Elijah would appear, preparing the way. Verse 5, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. We know that was pointing to John the Baptist, who would carry on Elijah's ministry of repentance, calling God's people to return to him. We're going to look at that in Luke over the next couple of weeks, but just a taster to whet our appetite. Luke 1 says of John the Baptist, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children and disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist prepares Israel for the coming of Jesus by calling for repentance ahead of the day where God's anger will be poured out like a hot furnace upon the wicked. But we have a choice in that day, because on the first day of the Lord, Jesus stepped in to take that punishment. The anger was poured out on Christ, who carried on his shoulders the sins of the wicked, so that instead of utter destruction, the wicked might experience utter healing. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we have been healed. That's what the thief saw on the cross. Not a guilty man suffering for his own wickedness, but an innocent man willing to die for his. Let me read Luke 23 in more fullness. One of the criminals hung there, hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answers, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a difference a day makes. A thief entered paradise on that day. But for us, that day still remains ahead. The day where we go to be with him, or the day when he returns to be with us, whichever comes first. That too will be a day of difference, where if we've not made that choice to have Jesus stand in our place, then we ourselves will face that anger, where he will tell the harvesters to gather in the weeds to be burned, rather than the wheat to be brought into his barn. For the moment, we live in a day where we can't tell the difference, where wheat and wheat grow side by side, where it can seem futile to serve the Lord, when the wicked look blessed, when that day seems far off, when it looks like we're on the wrong team. What we need to do is to remember what a difference a day makes. Look back to the first day of Jesus' coming and remember the difference that that made. And look forward to the day of Jesus' second coming and remember the difference that makes. And to cry out, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." We're going to continue to think about that and to remember those 2 days as we sing our two next songs. Our first song, "O Come, Emmanuel," reminds us of our longing for Jesus' first coming. Our second song, "Lo, He Comes," reminds us of our longing for Jesus' second coming. So let's stand together and sing.